I'm going to ask you to join me in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Just after Ezekiel and just before Joel. Hosea. Sometimes those books stick together. The book of Daniel, kind of sort of in the middle. If you've got a study Bible, it probably is right in the middle because there's extra stuff at the end. Editors publishing stuff, but... The book of Daniel. We're going to be going through the book of Daniel through the rest of this calendar year. We're not going to get through the whole book by the end of the year. That would just not be possible for me, at least. We'll have a couple of messages about Thanksgiving and Christmas, of course, at the appropriate time. But we will pick up the rest of Daniel towards the beginning of 2026. But I've been anxious to get into the book of Daniel for quite some time. I did a Sunday school series on it several years ago, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful book. It's so easy to read and also so easy to be confused by. And hopefully we can clear some of that up as we go through this book together. Usually we'll go through the book. Each week we'll have a chapter of the book of Daniel. This week we're going to start chapter 1 and finish chapter 1 next week. But if you want to read ahead, that would be advised. Not going to be able to talk about every single thing in every verse as we go through this. We'll cover the big main ideas and God's word in application to us from it for us today. So Daniel chapter 1, join me as I read verses 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competence to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. God's word for us this morning. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, today as we begin a new study through the book of Daniel, this remarkable book full of wonderful accounts of you rescuing, redeeming, remaining faithful to your people as they seek to remain faithful to you in a pagan and hostile land. Father, this morning I pray you would guide and direct my words, the things that I've learned and studied that you have showed me throughout this week, carried by your Spirit to our hearts, that the truths that you would have for us today would land upon us and be a part of us and continue with us throughout this week. May your will be done for your honor and glory, and for your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Daniel. We love the book of Daniel. It's adored for its wonderful accounts of God's delivering his faithful servants in a pagan empire. Some of our favorite Bible stories come from the first 6 chapters of this book. Well, at the same time, there are many confusing accounts with apocalyptic visions of the future. What on earth is being talked about here? It's a book that showcases God's sovereignty over all nations, both Jewish and Gentile, and how he brings victory for those who will remain faithful to him while bringing his plan for salvation into greater focus. Daniel and his 3 friends, we see God is showing himself to be powerful, to be gracious, faithful, true God. So we have a book of 12 chapters. The first six are narrative accounts of Daniel and friends in the courts in the kingdom of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the last six chapters are all about these visions of the future that God gives to Daniel about what's going to happen for his people, the Jewish people. In fact, there are eight chapters of this book in which we will read prophecy about a future messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God, some of which those have yet to be fulfilled. Some we celebrate every Christmas and Easter. So this book, written by Daniel, is going to span from 605 BC, 605 years before the birth of Christ, to its last recorded date of 539 BC. It begins with the very first siege of Jerusalem, of the land of Judah, by King Nebuchadnezzar. But its message is a timeless one, and it's one that is very appropriate for us and relevant for us even today. And we still look forward to seeing many of its prophecies fulfilled. There's two big themes for this book overall, which we'll see as we go through these chapters. First of all, the priority theme would be God's sovereignty. He is in control over everything and everyone. It doesn't matter where you live or when you live, God is in charge. He has a plan and he's working his plan, and nothing is ever going to affect that plan. We cannot change it, we cannot thwart it, and neither can our enemy. Each chapter is going to contain a conflict that will be resolved only by the intervention of God for those who are faithful to him, bringing victory for God's people, showing that God is above all. Also, through this, we're going to see that God is going to reveal his kingdom. He's going to bring visions of the future of his kingdom, that kingdom that comes through Christ. We're going to see how God's ultimate control of all things should give us great comfort as well. And in it, we find several applications through many of these chapters about what it means to resist the enemy, what it means to resist political and worldly pressures when we are striving to live biblical truth, biblical faithfulness in a very hostile and much more pagan, more and more pagan world. It is possible for God's people to be faithful in the kingdom of darkness in which we live in. And so in this way, even today, we're going to see even the kingdom of God is being revealed more and more. Compromise is an issue that God's people have always had to deal with. It's one of the reasons why the people of because they began to compromise with the world around them, tried to become just like the world around them, forsaking God and following the ways of the world. It's something that we must always be aware of, no matter when we live, trusting in God's truth, trusting in God, trusting that he will help us to remain faithful. And so I've titled the series of Daniel, An Unrelenting Faith, How to Have an Unrelenting Faith by Remaining Faithful to God, trusting that he will keep us faithful to him as we strive to live for him. So this morning, as we get into Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, when trials come, trust in God who never changes, who is in control, fully aware that the world wants to lead you and me, all of us, away from faithfulness to Christ. We're going to see how Daniel and friends remain faithful. They remain faithful when all seems lost, and we can remain faithful when all seems lost as well, trusting God who is faithful to his. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me once more. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, Nebuchadnezzar's, hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Daniel begins with bad news, which also is sort of good news. It's really, really bad news if you belong to the tribe of Judah. And we begin with a time frame, again, of 605 BC, the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. He's one of the sons of Josiah. He's one of the great, 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 great grandsons of King David. 605, Ezra is finally getting around to taking care of these Judahites, these Jews who keep rebelling against him. They've kind of sort of been a vassal state, and now he's going to put the hammer down on this rebellious little nation in the backwaters of the Babylonian Empire. And so he's brought his armies in, and he's surrounded Jerusalem. He's essentially forcing Jehoiakim, you can either die or pay tribute to me, and let me place a king in Jerusalem who will actually follow my orders. And that's exactly what happens here. Judah's going to lose its king, and King Nebuchadnezzar is going to put another man in place of him who will follow Nebuchadnezzar's orders, at least for a while, because in a couple of years, that king is going to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to come back, and he's going to besiege Judah all over again, and they're going to take some more captives away in exile to Babylon. Then, a couple of years later after that, same thing's going to happen again, and this time Nebuchadnezzar's like, you're done, I'm going to level the city, and that's exactly what happens. But Daniel begins with the first siege. But why is this happening to begin with? Why on earth is God giving over King Jehoiakim and the kingdom of Judah and his people, the Jews, why is he giving them over to Babylon? Why? Why would their entire world be totally wiped out? Well, there's a couple of reasons, and I'm not going to go through all these passages today, but these passages list out many of the reasons why Judah is under judgment and showing us how God is remaining faithful to his word. He said all the way back in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, when Israel was wandering through the desert, if you follow me, if you, obey the covenant stipulations that we have agreed to at Mount Sinai, then you will be blessed. I will take you into the promised land, and you will thrive as a nation, and you will be a blessing to all nations, and you will show them who I am as the one true God of Israel. But if you forsake me, if you turn away from me, if you follow the gods of the land in which I am bringing you in to kick out the people who worship those false pagan gods, if you follow their ways, oh, you're going to get kicked out too. And that's exactly what is happening in 605 BC. And we can read about that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the accounts written beforehand, or as it was happening in Kings, and then also in Chronicles. It's kind of an account written for the exiles going back to the land, and then also some of Jeremiah's prophecies about that as he's living in this time just before this happens and as it's happening. Jeremiah is watching his prophecies that the Lord gave him come true, and it's devastating for him and for the kingdom of Judah. So during all of this, the people and most of the kings of Judah were unfaithful to the Lord for like 500 years, ever since King Solomon. There's been a few good kings, but most of them have been evil and wicked. And the few good kings have just kind of put off the final result, which is coming sooner. Not follow God. Part of the judgment we read about in 2 Kings 20 is a judgment upon its kings. King Hezekiah, he was one of the better kings. He's a good king, except he had this one really bad situation in which some ambassadors from Babylon came to Jerusalem, and they had heard that he was sick, and they wanted to honor him and bring him a gift, and he showed them everything in the kingdom. He wanted them, Babylon, to help him in the fight against another empire that was trying to take out the kingdom of Judah. And so instead of turning to God, Hezekiah turned to Babylon. And Babylon got a taste of what was good in Judah. And eventually Babylon's going to come and take the goodness of Judah. And so God says to Hezekiah, because you had this pride in your heart, because you did this, your sons are going to go into captivity, and the temple treasures are going to go into captivity into Babylon. And that's exactly what we just read about in verses 1, 2, and 3. Total fulfillment of God and his word. He is showing he is faithful to his word. And this is kind of a good comfort to us, and this is a really good warning to us. If God has said it's going to happen, you can count on it happening because it's already happened. And it will continue to happen as God continues to fulfill and remain faithful to his word. Things are going to get so bad by some of the kings of Judah that Jeremiah in Jeremiah 36:30 is going to say, to King Jehoiakim, you will never have a descendant to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Never. The line of kings, it's cut off. Which makes a lot of people in Judah at that time who are actually kind of faithful to the word and faithful to God kind of wondering, well, where's the Messiah going to come from? What's going to happen here? And Daniel's going to address that later on in Daniel chapter 9 with the prophecy of a coming anointed one who will eventually be cut off shortly after his arrival, a prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus. God is showing Judah, I meant it when I said turn from your sin or face judgment. I will be faithful to my word and I will bring judgment. Will you turn back to me? And they do not. And so God is kicking Israel, he's kicking Judah out of the promised land just like he said he would. In a sense, we have here another example of what happened in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. If you do, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. And God eventually kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. What happens here? God has brought his people into the land of promise, a land that is supposed to remind God's people of the Garden of Eden. They were supposed to be a place where they were ruling and showing the world what God is like, where he could bless people, sinners, because they were repenting, they were following his ways, but yet they turned against him. They did exactly what Adam and Eve did. They rebelled. And so God is saying, okay, it's time to go. And so they are kicked out of the land of promise. There is a new exodus for God's people that has yet to fully be finalized and restored. Yes, it's restored in Christ, but yet they're not fully living in the land the way that God wants them to live in the land. That is yet to come. So we see here that God is faithful to his word, but he's giving. He's giving Babylon the kingdom of Judah. He gave Jehoiakim, which is essentially he's giving the land, he's giving the government, he's given everything over to King Nebuchadnezzar. You're in charge now, King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is devastating, but this is also a moment of comfort. Is there anyone, anywhere that we can trust more than God? If God is going to be faithful to his word, both the words and warnings of judgment and also the words and the blessings and comforts of redemption, if he's going to bring judgment, can we trust that he's also going to bring salvation? He always does. Always according to his word. He's always faithful to his word. And so just like King David, when King David sinned, when he numbered the people against God's word, and everybody told him, don't do this, David, because there's going to be some really bad consequences. But he did it anyway, because in his pride, he was like, I want to see how awesome my kingdom is. And so he counts the people. And God says, no. That was wrong, that was sin, and you disregarded your counselors who said not to do it. And so you get to choose between three punishments. Which one are you going to choose? Well, David, he's been convicted now. He's like, I can't trust in any other armies or anything like that to have any sort of mercy. I can only trust God that he might bring mercy. And so that's what he does, and that's what God does. He brings justice, but he also brings mercy. He stays in his hand. Some die in Israel, but it is not fully carried out to the extent that God warned could happen. God is a God of justice. He's also a God of mercy and grace. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's awesome power and military strategy and administration that causes him to take over the kingdom of Judah. I mean, he actually had to do his part and actually, you know, he desired it, he wanted it, and he actually followed through with it. But it was God paving the way for him all the way through. And the Bible talks about that through the prophets and in Kings. God is always faithful to his word and faithful to himself. He's a good God, and he will, as promised, remain with his people, even in their time of judgment. We just went through the book of Esther earlier this year, and we saw how God was with his people towards the end of their time of exile. He was faithful to his word all the way through, and even now at the beginning, he can be trusted to be faithful. And that's what Daniel and his friends and faithful Jews are going to do. Even though they're in the land of Babylon, many of them, they're going to trust God is still a merciful and gracious God. He will remain faithful to his word. So this reminds us that what may seem like apparent coincidental experience to us is really God the sovereign God working his plan for the lives of Judah, for the lives of the people of Judah, for Daniel and his friends. It's devastating. I don't want to be taken away from my home. And we experience devastating times as well. And it is not outside of God's control. He is not surprised by that car accident. He is not surprised by that cancer diagnosis. He is not surprised by a job loss. He is not surprised when whatever happens. In fact, he allows it or he brings it to us on purpose. Not for judgment, maybe for discipline because we've sinned and he's trying to get our attention. Come back to me. But to remind us and show us that he's in control, he can be trusted, and he will be with us and he will bring redemption and victory through it if we will have faith in him. As believers in Christ, we can know for sure that God is always faithful to his word. He is a comforting God. He is a redeeming God and a sanctifying God. He does not want to leave us as we were when we came to Christ. He does not leave us in the old sin. He is redeeming us. He is transforming us. He is shaping us into the image of Christ. And that is going to hurt at times. We don't like that. We want comfort. We want encouragement. We want good times. God's like, that isn't what shapes us the most. What shapes us the most is the hard times, the difficult times. But yet he promises to be with us through it. He will not forsake us. He will help us to remain faithful to him as he is faithful to his word. So remain faithful when all seems lost, when our nation might be under siege. All is not lost because God is in charge. He is in control and he is a merciful and redeeming God. And he is always faithful to his word. We can remain faithful to him even when the world desires our heart. And that is what happens in our lives. That's what's happening all the time. The world is after our hearts. Verses 3 through 7 demonstrate this in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and friends. He's taken over. He's taken the vessels of the temple and he's brought them to his God. That's a way of showing that my God is greater than the God of the Jews. And God of the Jews is like, oh, you just wait and see. There's some things going to happen and Nebuchadnezzar is going to start praising the God of the Jews, the one true God. He thought that he was in charge, but he was not. Even as he sets up a puppet king in Jerusalem to hopefully keep these Jews from rebelling against him again, that's not going to happen. Eventually, everything is going to come to loss. But Nebuchadnezzar is taking captives, not just to live in Babylon, though. Not just to be a captive so that hopefully the people back behind in Judah will behave themselves. He's taking them so that he can strip away everything that was Jewish and turn them fully into Babylonians. That's what the rest of the chapter is all about. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wants to do to all of these Jewish youths, all these Jewish teenagers who he's bringing back with them. The Babylonian Empire was a huge empire, and it required lots of well-trained administrators to maintain that empire. And so guess who's going to end up working in the maintenance of the empire that just conquered your people? You are. Isn't that a great life to live? Oh, yeah, that's my destiny. That's what I always wanted to do. I wanted to be ruled by some overlord and then have to obey and force his will upon my people. That's really what I dreamed about when I was growing up. But that's exactly what's happening here. God has a plan. So these captives are taken back, these Jewish youths are taken back to Babylon, and they are entered into the University of Babylon. I don't know if they had a football team. But these young Jewish captives, the best of the best of the royal and noble families, were to become very well acquainted with all things Babylonian. The point was to make them fully Babylonian. Look at what in verse 4 was considered to be good in the eyes of the Babylonians. Unblemished appearance. You had to look perfect. Skilled in wisdom. You had to have your mind about you. You had to be able to make good, solid decisions. You had to be knowledgeable in facts. You had to be able to learn difficult things. Able to establish yourself and commit yourself to doing things that were difficult and learn. You were to be taught the languages of the Chaldeans, which is Aramaic and Akkadian. Aramaic was kind of like what English is today. It's kind of like the business language of the world. Aramaic was the business language of the world at that time. Everybody knew Aramaic. Not everybody knew Akkadian. That was the language of the Babylonians, the ancient language. In fact, the book of Daniel is written in both Aramaic and Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 of Daniel are in Aramaic because those chapters talk about things pertaining to Gentiles and Gentile nations. Chapters 1 and 8 through 12 are in Hebrew because those chapters are really specifically about the Jewish people, their past, present, and future. But anybody who could read both, which is most of the Jews and most of the Babylonians, they would get the full picture. God is showing through and going to work through these four youths how he is in control and how he is shaping the future. Akkadian, again, was the language of ancient Babylon. And so what these four guys were going to be learning was maybe reading the Enuma Elish or the Atrahasis or the Gilgamesh Epic. Maybe some of you who have ever been to the Ark Museum, Ark Museum, Answers in Genesis, you've maybe heard about the Gilgamesh Epic, which is the Babylonian story of creation and this great worldwide flood. These Jewish boys, they were learning about that. And it would be blasphemy to them. How could you ever think that this is how things ever happened? They're learning all these pagan things because they're to become pagan. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wants. He's trying to turn these good Jewish boys into good, excellent Babylonian officials. But there's more. They're not just to be indoctrinated and have their worldview eradicated and replaced with something else, one operating system replaced with another. They're also to be fed from the king's table. Well, why? Well, they want these Jewish boys to look like Babylonian boys. And Babylonian wise men were not fit and trim, ready to hold a sword and shield. They were to be like people who spend too much time in a library eating too much. Plump and bald. That's the way the Babylonian wise men looked. And so if, you know, you never mind. But they were to become Babylonian in every single way. The world, Satan, was after their hearts. He's attempting to cut down and destroy anything and everything to do with their Jewish heritage. And then there's the final straw, the worst thing that really could happen to them. He's not just going to feed them from his table so that they know who provides for them now. It's not, you know, King Jehoiakim or it's not Yahweh. No, it is Nebuchadnezzar. It's Babylon. And just to remind you of that, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your identity. Nebuchadnezzar's doing this on purpose. These boys don't want this. They're not trying to change their name. They're not confused about anything. They know who they are and who they belong to. But Nebuchadnezzar wants them to know that they belong to him. But they don't. They know that they don't really belong to him. And we'll see that next week. But here is just the definitions of what their names meant in Hebrew and in Babylonian. And we never read Daniel referring to himself and his friends by their Babylonian names. I think that's on purpose. They hung on to their identity as God's men. They did not let the world steal their hearts. Yes, as we're going to see, they were the best of those who became Babylonian wise men. They did their job well, but they never turned from the Lord. They were faithful to him. They remained faithful to him even when Nebuchadnezzar, when the world of their day, wanted to steal their hearts. These four teens had been taken from their homeland, thrust into a foreign school to be trained in the ways of a Gentile pagan empire to become Babylonians. And what we're supposed to see, I believe, through these verses and through these chapters, due to the way that the verses are written and the reminders that God is the one in charge, that he's putting these Jewish young men in this position for a reason, because he's going to lead them to show the rest of his people what it means to be faithful to him, whether you're in the land or out of the land. I'm with you, you be with me, and I will help you. We're going to see next week how they will become the best, and they will get the best jobs. They will have the opportunity to have the best influence in this pagan culture. Satan still works the same way that he always has. We might not be in Babylon, the University of Babylon, but our world is basically the University of Satan. He is trying to steal the hearts of God's people. and keep people who don't belong to God away from God as much as he possibly can. But God can overrule all of that as we live and proclaim the gospel. As we turn to the gospel, as we remain faithful to Christ, as we remain faithful to his word, God, just like he worked in the lives of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as he worked in their lives to help them remain faithful, he can work in our lives to help us remain faithful. Do we desire that, and are we going to take steps in our lives to show that we are remaining faithful to God in a hostile and pagan world? Because we are really exiles here in this world. And we need to be aware of the worldviews that's around us. Yes, we need to be aware of all the isms and osophies and all that kind of stuff that's out there. Because we have to live in this world. We still have to talk to people. We have to understand how things operate, work in it. We work in secular pagan jobs. But that does not mean that we have to become the world, part of the world, in the world, but not of the world. Christ prayed that we would be successful in being in it, but not of it. And he is doing everything and giving us everything we need in order to make sure that prayer comes true. So we rely upon God's word and his faithfulness to his word and to his children, remembering his salvation through his son, Christ, Jesus Christ. Remember the promises and the hope that we can have in him. So as our world gets darker, as life-altering circumstances at all in any age might come our way, we might be tempted to say, God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? Why this? This really hurts. Of all things, why this? And God's saying, because that's where we need to get to work in your life, to help shape you to be more like my son. And so the question we also need to ask is, Lord, what do you want to teach me in this life-altering circumstance? What is it that I need to know more about you? What is it about Christ that you are trying to bring out in me that isn't out yet or out fully? How can I submit to you in and through this and bring you honor and glory? And Lord, help me because it hurts. For those of us who are in Christ, those who are believers, we are never punished for our sins. Christ took care of our sins at the cross. Yes, we might face some consequences for some sinful decisions, sinful choices. But ultimately, the price has been paid. Now we're just being taught by our Heavenly Father to become more holy, more righteous in his sight, in our actions. Remain faithful to God in a hostile world, knowing that the world desires your heart. Stay true to the Lord. He will always stay true to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for just this brief look, this brief introduction into this wonderful book that reminds us that you are a great and mighty God, that you have a plan for all things, and that you are working your plan. And we can have faith and trust in it. Yes, it might hurt from our perspective. We might not like a lot of the things that we see you doing, especially in our personal lives. But Father, help us to trust that you are good, that you are gracious, you are kind, and none of this is just happening. You are in control, and we can trust you to shape and mold us and our family and our church family into the image of Christ. Give us the faith that we need to stand strong in this pagan world, to remain faithful to Christ, to boldly proclaim the gospel, to live the gospel truths, and to resist the pagan teachings and worldviews that are out there, and to show why they just don't hold up. They don't work. All they do is bring pain and suffering and death. Help us to show a world lost in darkness the light of your Son and his truth, we pray. Keep us faithful and keep us looking to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.